this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to take a look at verses 26 through 31. The title of this morning's message is Boast Only in the Lord and His Wisdom. And as I said, we will cover these verses. We will read them and then we'll preach on them. If you do not have your Bibles, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. Let us read the word. Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, for your word to take root in our hearts and our minds. That it not be a hearing only, but that we be doers. That we find it is beneficial to apply what we read. To help us grow and mature in the things of Christ, the things of God. And Father, we pray your leading. We pray your spirit today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
When it comes to eternal salvation, no one has the advantage. God's calling to saving faith in Jesus Christ is not a philosopher's calling or a calling for the enlightened. It's not a rich man's calling or the call of the mighty or society's elite. It's not a call to one denomination over another, but it is a call to all sinners the world over,
amen,
regardless of class, color, or creed. God purposefully chooses that which the world otherwise deems insignificant, weak, or nonsensical, so that he gets the glory. He always is to have the glory.
Amen.
Amen.
And to build a church is to esteem individuals based not on class distinction, education, wealth, power, or position, but on the sole ground that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, of course. It is as basic as that. Now, someone might say, "I'm too intelligent or educated for such nonsense as Christ crucified for my salvation." And indeed, hell and the devil might agree with them. Now, in the Apostle Paul's day, the city of Corinth was a bustling hub of activity filled with commercialism, debauchery, and religious idolatry. Having founded a church there, which you can read about in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, Paul eventually received word of dissension in the congregation, as well as questions that needed answering. The young church, as a result of its carnality, suffered from quarrels to the point of sectarianism. There were also internal lawsuits, sexual immorality, and abuse of the Lord's Supper. Enriched by God in knowledge and speech, and lacking no spiritual gift for church growth, the fractured congregation abused these gifts and resorted to a self-centered, self-destructive lifestyle. No longer of the same mindset, certain parties had aligned themselves with a particular church instructor and sought to make the gospel palatable to worldly wisdom, that is savory to worldly wisdom, wanting to address the congregation as to a spiritual or a spiritually immature people. Due to their carnal behavior, Paul was forced to speak to them as still yet babes in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 tell us. You see, Paul makes it clear to the Corinthian congregation that no man had won them their redemption. Not even themselves. But their calling was of God's choosing and power. He stresses Jesus Christ alone as the absolute power and wisdom of God unto salvation. And you can read that in the preceding verses there from 18 through 25. And I like verse 20, and I don't have this in my notes, but I want to read it anyway. He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age or debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And he goes further and further talking about the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. Now, when we go on down to our key text today, he gets to the point and he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." But before we proceed, let me just give us the what of what's taking place in this paragraph of 1 Corinthians. You see, the believer's justification, his sanctification, and final glorification as the beginning, middle, and end of our Christian walk is in Jesus Christ and the wisdom of the cross exclusively. He, that is the Lord, confirms the believer to the end, verse 8 tells us. Thus, in the Lord only are we to glory. Let's look at verse 30. It says, "But of him," Paul writes, "but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Amen. Now we'll pause there. You see, the Apostle Paul reminds the congregation there at Corinth that their belief was not the result of high-minded philosophies received from among the upper echelon of society's intellectuals. Rather, their salvation was a result of the simple, seemingly illogical message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2. Well, what is it about this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? It pierced to the heart, you see. Such simplicity struck the soul. The innermost person saying to that person, "Yes, you are indeed a sinner and are condemned to hell lest you repent and believe my faith in him who alone is able to save you." And to this, the Corinthians had responded positively at Paul's first coming when he founded the church. And here in verse 26, as we read, Paul tells them to consider themselves and their own calling at this point because of what was taking place, the situation they found themselves in. There were not many nobles, mighty men, or philosophers among them. These weren't the cream of the community crop, so to speak, but were plain wretches, sinners responding to God's plain offer of salvation. So why now did they regress, setting a premium on human wisdom and exalting human preachers beyond God's intended purpose? God's word tells us that it was in this letter. God's word tells us that it was because of their carnality, their fleshliness, their worldliness that they had resorted to. They began to boast in men. They became jealous of one another to the point of group rivalry and discord. And they were divided into preferred cliques within the body. Chapter 3, verse 3 tells us. You see, and in their differences, they began to compete as to who was more pious or righteous. And they would put on a good show in the church and choose their favorite leader and say that this one's right and that one's wrong. Now, let me just point out to you this morning that it is possible Paul used the names in these verses of chapter 1 and chapter 2, actually, and 3. But it's possible that Paul used the names of Apollos, Peter, himself, and Christ figuratively to illustrate Corinthians, their sectarian leaders, all those instructors they had set as their favorites. Because you can read in verse 1, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas," that is Peter, "or I am of Christ." And in chapter 3, verse 4, he continues with that line of figurative teaching, instruction. He says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" And in verse 22 of chapter 3, he says, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." And then on down in chapter 4, verse 6, to support this possibility, Paul writes there, finally, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn it in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." You see, corrupt carnal lifestyles dressed up in false piety may have the appearance of Christian godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And Paul, when he wrote to young Timothy there in Ephesus, Paul instructs Timothy to avoid such masquerades. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:5. And then following that exhortation, Paul then refers to gullible sinful women that fall prey to cults and their false teachers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 through 7, Paul wrote this to the young preacher. He said, "For of this sort are those," speaking of these false teachers, "for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You see, their immaturity and carnality rendered them easy targets. All too eager to increase their knowledge, their carnality blinded them, their fleshliness blinded them to the truth of Jesus Christ. And instead they ended up adopting ever heretical trend to creep into their household. Whatever came down the pike, some new philosophy, some new version of the gospel, some new Jesus Christ who was far more earthly than heavenly, they would welcome in. But the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that any person who teaches another gospel than the biblical Jesus is anathema, is accursed. And let me read it for you. "But even we," writes Paul to those believers in Gaul, he says, "but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed," anathema. And he even reiterates it to make his point, to drive his point home. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now, we see in Corinth, if you read the entire letter, and we're only doing 8 verses today, but we see Corinth and its carnality, its worldliness, and think it can't happen to us. We think it can't happen to us, but it can, and in fact, already has.
Amen.
You see, many Christians find today's gospel blend of humanism more palatable, more acceptable, glorying in its earthly wisdom and mistaking it for God. Yet it provides only the appearance of godliness and lacks any power to save. We heap up preachers that make us feel good about our carnal nature and that tickle our ears and appeal to our sensitivities. They say what we want to hear, preaching positive, motivating words. But their message, you see, is devoid of any salvific property. Amen. The gospel has become some watered-down intellectual wellspring of toxin, of poison, than the living water of Jesus Christ, which provides eternal life. And we might say that thousands of denominations and cults testify to church division in America today. It's so easy, it seems, for the body to get angry at one another, to turn it to a rivalry or a discord, and to use their disagreements and their high-mindedness to part and to destroy the body of Christ. You know, it's interesting that there's so many churches in Sridokono. And I'm not just picking on Sridokono. But when I My wife and I moved back from Nashville several years ago. Having grown up here in this area, I never truly paid attention or realized how many churches there were in this area. And of course, as you research the history of how that came to be, it's always over some division or discord. And the church would split and they would go and start what they thought was the right way. Now, Paul warned of the coming apostasy in the latter times. He warned it in 2 Timothy 4, 3, verses 3 through 4. He said, "For the time will come," and we're familiar with it, but let's reiterate, "for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, although his warning was prophetic, it spoke of the latter times in his writings, such promises had already infiltrated the early church, such as Corinth. They began to have their favorite teachers and to compete. The redemptive message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead sounds foolishly absurd to the worldly minded, because it wrests from man any advantage to save himself through a common sense self-preservation. Amen. And puts it squarely and solely on God and his provision where it belongs.
Amen.
And verse 30, which we had already read there in 1 Corinthians, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Talking about that wisdom there in verse 30, Paul is. That heavenly wisdom, that godly wisdom. And it's only by the supreme intelligence, that is this wisdom of God, operative and embodied, as it were, in Jesus Christ alone, are we declared righteous.
Amen.
Set apart to holiness, till one day be resurrected and glorified.
Amen.
You see, the Jews, they expected a conquering Messiah, while the Greeks thought the cross ridiculous. The message of the cross seems weak based on human expectation, and therein lies the problem. What we think God should do and how he should do it. Right?
Yeah.
Did he not take Job in our Old Testament? Did he not take Job to the woodshed over that matter? When Job thought he could think of a better way to do things, and God called him out on it. That human expectation. David Guzik, if I may quote him, mentions this. He said, the Greeks thought the message of salvation through a humiliating instrument of death foolish. That this man should go die on a cross who's supposed to be a king, who's supposed to be the Son of the living God. Look at him now. How foolish to think that that's going to save me. Because they didn't understand. And there's a well-known piece of graffiti in Rome. It's in a museum now. They removed it. It was carved into a plaster wall. It's also known as the Graffito Blasfemo, or Blasphemous Graffito. It shows a worshiper standing next. It's around 200 AD, as they believe, when it was carved into this wall. And it shows a worshiper standing next to a crucified figure with the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And it says, it reads this in the Greek language. It said, "Alexmenos worships his God." This is how foolish the Greeks saw the cross. You see, the graffito was apparently meant to mock a Christian named Alexmenos. This believer. It was making fun of him. Making fun of Christ. And if you get a look at it, it looks like some poor, pathetic, he wasn't an artist of any sort. That's for sure. But it was carved in there, and it had the man on the cross, and it had this big old donkey's head on top to make fun. Guzik further states this. He says, "Those who insist that we must change the emphasis of the gospel because people can't relate to it today must realize that the people of Paul's day couldn't relate to his preaching either. Yet, he kept it up."
Amen.
"And with great results."
Amen.
Charles Spurgeon has said this: certain divines tell us that they must adapt truth to the advance of the age, which means that they must murder it and fling its dead body to the dogs, ... which simply means that a particular lie shall take the place of an offensive truth. In other words, we want to hear what we want to hear, because the truth of the cross is offensive to me. Lord forbid.
Amen. Amen.
Now, why? Why Christ? Why this wisdom from God that seems foolish to the world? Why glory only in the Lord? Only God is to receive the praise and glory, lest anyone should boast.
Amen. Amen.
Verse 29. Paul wrote this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, we're not going to get to heaven and say, Lord, I figured you out. I figured it out. I did it on my own. Here I am. Take me in. That's what faith is all about. Trusting the Lord, no matter how illogical it might seem. I say this because I've walked with men who think the cross foolish, just as they did all those centuries before. And I've walked with them, I've heard their blasphemy, and I've heard them just tear it down as just silly and stupid. Why would God have to die on a cross? I'm not even a sinner. What's sin even? And you hear that sometimes when you go and witness. But the Bible tells us God did it His way, for Him to have the glory. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 9 also tells us that, right? Saved by grace through faith, not of works, I'm paraphrasing, not of works, lest any man or anyone should boast. I can't say I did it myself, Lord. I've earned it. I've worked hard. I've been pious and righteous and religious, and here I am. Look at me with my glow. Only in Christ.
Amen.
Well, Revelation chapter 4 verse 11 says it well. He says, you are worthy, John writes in Revelation, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. Boy, that hit home, doesn't it?
Amen.
You created all things, God.
Amen.
Everything, even me. And by your will, they exist and were created. And then Revelation 19 verse 1 says, after these things, John writes, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying this. Now this is at the second coming of Christ. And John writes this, what he heard, this great multitude in heaven with a loud voice saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God! Exclamation mark.
Amen.
You see, we are not gods, but sinners. Jesus is God and sinless.
Amen.
Who do you think is best qualified to redeem mankind from sin and death? Me, you, another man, or the Lord Jesus Christ sent from heaven?
Jesus.
You know, Peter spoke wisely in answer to Jesus' question of others that had abandoned their faith in Him. You see, he spoke some teachings about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Now, he was speaking spiritually, that they were to receive Him, to take Him, to believe on Him. But when he spoke it in such a manner, many were offended by it. They were saying things, the Jews, like, how can we eat His flesh and drink His blood? What's this man talking about? You see, they were spiritually blind due to their worldliness, their fleshliness. And Peter answered the Lord when the Lord, let me just read the verses for you. John chapter 6, verse 66 and 69. John writes, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Imagine your Lord turning to you and asking you, do you want to leave me? But Simon Peter answered Him. Now listen to these words, church. Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Amen.
And He says, also we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Amen.
Proverbs 14 verse 12 and you're probably familiar with it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. How? How on all these things? We're talking about the what, the why, God's glory, how Jesus became wisdom on our behalf to die on a cross. It was God's purpose, His way, to do it in that manner, to send His Son to save us. And how is this foolish? How is God bring to naught the wisdom of the world? God's supposed foolish wisdom, you see, actively puts to shame the ways of this world. It's an active term. It's not passive. God's actively putting to shame by His purpose and will. In verses 27 and 28, Paul writes this, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the lowly or base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And just to give you some examples, God reduced, in the Old Testament stories, God reduced Gideon's army of 32,000 warriors to 300, didn't He? When He saved Israel and gave the Midianites into Gideon's hand, Judges chapter 7, verse 7, so that he would get the glory, not Gideon's army. He used trumpets to bring down Jericho's walls. I'm sure those priests and those guys were walking around after they heard Joshua's orders. After they heard their commander's order, okay, this is what we're going to do, boys. We're going to go out here and we're going to march around 7 times and blow our trumpets until that wall comes down. And they're probably looking and thinking, what's this guy talking about? But it's because God would get the glory. Amen. Because God would work. And it took obedience. Now, Jesus fed more than 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish only, so that He would get the glory. He used a teenage shepherd boy and a sling and a stone to take down a nearly 10-foot giant. Who'd have thunk it? Right? Amen. He used a lowly Hebrew woman who on penalty of death barged before a king to save her people from destruction. Her name was Esther. He used an 80-year-old man to lead millions of His people out of bondage and through rugged wilderness to God's promised land. The fact that the Corinthian congregation included the lowborn, the uneducated, the weak and beggarly, that they were not high-sounding intellectuals or prominent members of the community, displays the power of God's saving grace. Whom the world esteems so highly, God passes by, and the ones the world deems of no account, He calls for the sake of His glory.
Amen.
Now, church, let me point out, Paul here does not suggest that only the uneducated or poor can be saved, and that it's better to be so, to be ignorant. That's not what he's saying. Or that knowledge and intelligence is bad. That's not what he's saying at all. Nothing wrong with being educated. But rather that the world's wisdom and its intellect does not bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I say this because so many brothers or sisters, some at least that I know, have turned aside because their intellect or their education or things they've been studying or the philosophies that they take in have changed their mind. And they've tried, they think that they've figured it out and they've figured God out, and the cross just sounds foolish. And so they turn aside. It's not through human knowledge and sophistication. It's not PhDs. It's not even seminaries. But through the raw truth of the gospel that saves sinners by faith, and they're called out of this wicked world to become sons and daughters of the Most High God.
Amen.
Amen. Now, to the natural man, God's wisdom would seem ludicrous, but it must be His way. It must be His purpose. The message of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 18. And in conclusion, church, let me just say this. It's vanity to think one might outsmart God or question His ways. Godly power and wisdom is in and through Jesus Christ alone. This is the what then of our text today. And if we look at verse 31, Paul says this, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. By the way of the cross, man's glory lies. No other way is provided for our salvation. And Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 through 24, whom Paul is somewhat quoting from in the Old Testament, Jeremiah said this. He said to Israel, who had fallen into idolatry and God's pending judgment was at hand, he preached and wrote, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Amen. And let me close with this verse, church. Isaiah 55, verse 6 through 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the prophet writes. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then the prophet quotes the Lord further. He says, for my thoughts, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. Amen. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Amen. 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 Let us bow our hearts. Dear Holy Father, we come to you by the blood of the Lamb. As your word tells us, we can come boldly before your throne. And Lord, we just pray to you today, not just for our physical needs, but our spiritual needs. Our needs as a church, as a body of believers the world over. Lord, we pray here for 20th Street. We pray to be united, to be a unity, one mind, one accord in the Spirit of Christ. That we might magnify your name and glorify you. That we might do it through our love for each other. That we might show it to the world through our love for you. Forgive us our sin, Lord, today. Father, forgive us of our trespasses against thee. Lord, fill our hearts. Fill our hearts with your glory. Fill our hearts with your word. Your Spirit reign in us, Lord. And Father, there be a soul here today who's out of fellowship, who's questioning, who's fallen away, or who, Father, who just hasn't even come to you yet. We lift them up to you in prayer today. Lord, thank you for sending your Son. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and sing, church.